Well, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to that passage that we read, Matthew chapter 21. Now, we're not a church that is bound by the traditional church year, but I thought we would put our Isaiah studies on pause as we enter Easter week, which traditionally starts with Palm Sunday. And our theme for this service is Jesus the King, Jesus the King. But in actual fact, this study tonight fits quite well into the studies that we've been doing in Isaiah, because it is the fulfillment of prophecy. And in fact, it's like a sort of case study, an example for our consideration. And that's what we've been thinking about in Isaiah recently, if you've been with us or if you've perhaps heard some of probably about the last four times we've been studying in Isaiah. We've been looking at the challenge of the gods that the Lord gave through Isaiah to the false gods, and the challenge was to the false gods whether they could explain what had happened in the past and whether they could foretell or predict what would happen in the future. And this was to be the test of a true God. And what we've been saying as we've been going through these studies in Isaiah is that in fact is what God does for us in the Bible. He tells us what's happened and he explains what is to come. And we get that time after time. God sends prophets to tell us what's going to happen, and those prophecies come true and we see them written down in the Bible. And then we can, and in a sense, that's the proof that the God of the Bible is the one true God. That's the proof that he gives us. And the proof is there, written down for us to see. It's not in the miracles, although we, of course, are challenged to believe the miracles, but the false gods can apparently sometimes produce miracles. So it's not that the test of the one true God is not the miracles that are done, but it's the prophecies that are given that come true. So what we've got tonight is the deliberate fulfilling of prophecy by Jesus. And we'll think about the significance of that later. And we're looking in this passage at Matthew chapter 21. And it describes what's called the triumphal entry. You can see the title of the passage in our Bibles. And all of the Gospels, all four Gospels, have an account of the triumphal entry. And there's some variation in details. The parallel passages are in Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and John 12. If you're interested, they're all here. I've done the work for you so that you don't have to do it. I've got all the passages in the four columns, and you can see the similarities, and then also some of the differences. So there's some differences between the passages, but they all essentially have the same story. We've got three headings that we're looking at tonight. One is careful preparations. Two is contrasting reactions. And three is clear proclamation. Very proud of myself. I don't often get, you know, these alliterations. You know, these speakers, these preachers like to have their, you know, they're easy to remember subheadings, don't they? I don't often get those, so I'm feeling quite pleased with that tonight. So careful preparations, contrasting reactions, clear proclamation. So let's start with careful preparations. We've got these four accounts, one in each of the Gospels, and one of the aspects of the story, perhaps it struck you, is the detail that we're given of the preparation for what's going to happen. And if you turn to your Bibles, it says, verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, and saying to them," and we've got Jesus' words recorded for us, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." So Jesus gives the disciples clear instructions, the precise location of the donkey and the colt, A colt is a young animal. Both are to be brought. The Lord prepares his disciples that they might be questioned, and he gives them the answer that they should give and the assurance that it will be sufficient and acceptable. And it's interesting, isn't it? We can read this passage, and perhaps you've read it many times. We just skim over these details, don't we? But this detail is quite extraordinary, isn't it? Never mind that these animals might be quite awkward. That's one of the features that we know about donkeys. They sometimes dig their heels in, don't they? You know, they might not want to go with two strangers who suddenly come along and start untying them. But no, this is what the disciples are given. So they obey. They find the donkey and colt just where Jesus said they would be. And Luke and Matthew in the other stories, they record that the owners did ask them what they were doing, loosing the colt. What's going on? And they answer as Jesus instructed, and the owners let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and laid their clothes on it for Jesus to sit on. Now, there are some differences in these four accounts. Matthew has a donkey and a colt. Mark and Luke just have a colt which has never been ridden before. Another little detail that's recorded for us. Now, it's possible that if the colt had never been ridden before, obviously it's a young animal, but it would be kept with its mother so that it would be easier to handle. So perhaps that's how we reconcile these two accounts, that one of them, it's important to say, it's a colt that had never been ridden before. The other one, Matthew says, its mother is with it. So what do these preparations tell us? Well, they tell us, don't they, of a definite and deliberate intention on the part of Jesus. They portray in those small details Jesus' knowledge and power, knowing where the colt was, what questions will be asked, how to answer, and even that the power to ride a colt which had never been sat on before. Not just ridden, but not even sat upon. Now, I'm not a horse person, but correct me if I'm wrong, Carol, that might be quite an awkward thing to happen, to sit on a colt that's never even been sat on before. Not likely to take kindly to it, is it? For the purposes of the tape, Carol is shaking her head. These are exquisite details, aren't they? Much more important and noticeable in a society that had some knowledge of horse riding. Most of us don't today. We skim over these details, don't we? But if your whole society was about riding donkeys and the colts of donkeys and horses, then you might be saying, oh, there's something important here. It's telling us about Jesus and his power to get on a young animal that had never even been sat on before. And these preparations also give us a little insight into life as a disciple of Jesus. Instructions are received. But we don't hear of these disciples turning around and saying, well, hang on a minute, why are we doing this, Lord? Can you just explain what the reasoning behind it this is? Hang on. What if this happens? What if the donkey won't come? What if the owners won't let us take the donkeys? What do we do? Jesus giving the instructions and equipping with sufficient detail. All the disciples need to do is obey and go. And remember the instructions. I'll just say that again so we get it. All the disciples need to do is obey and go. And remember the instructions. That's something that perhaps we can learn about, isn't it, in our Christian lives. So that's our first little section. Careful preparations. Next, the contrasting reactions. Contrasting reactions. Jesus starts to ride towards the Mount of Olives and then on to Jerusalem. And a great crowd gathers. They spread their own clothes over the road. Others cut down branches and spread them on the road. The Gospel of Mark says leafy branches. Nice little detail, isn't it? You know, Mark probably was maybe he had some knowledge of trees. John says branches of palm trees. Well, these are the ways in which the people of that time would show signs of honour and celebration, such as for a king and a coronation. Clothes, we've got the word clothes in our New King James version. Some translations say cloaks. Now, these would be very valuable items of clothes. Again, something we lose in our modern society is just the value of clothing, that everything, where everything had to be made by hand. If everything that you wore was handmade, you would value it differently, wouldn't you? And this is what it was like in those days. And yet, those people put their clothes onto that dusty, dirty road for trampling by the crowd, by trampling by the donkey. This was costly honour and celebration. We have a little example of it in our own history, don't we? Remember that childhood story? I think it was in the Lady Bird book. Sir Walter Raleigh laying down his cloak before Queen Elizabeth so she didn't have to get her feet dirty when she went through a puddle, paying her honour. But we also have examples of it in the Old Testament. There was an example of David's coronation of Samuel in 1 Kings chapter 1, where David says, "Go and get Samuel and put him on my mule," not a donkey, but a mule, "and bring him up, give him honour and praise." And then also in the coronation of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, the crowd laid branches before Jehu, who was riding into Jerusalem. And the crowds shout and sing, rejoicing and praising Jesus with words that are taken from the Psalms. So Hosanna means save or save us. And it's taken from Psalm 118, verse 25. And in Psalm 118, verse 25, it was spoken to the Lord, to the Lord God. Oh Lord, save us. That's the sense of it. Here it's addressed to the Son of David, another name for the Messiah King. And then in Psalm 118, verse 26, the next verse on, it said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is a messianic psalm. So what the crowd are seeing Jesus as is the Messiah King. Mark also has the phrase, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." Luke has the phrase, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's almost like Luke's remembering the angels at the Nativity, isn't it? Do you remember that? Glory to God in highest and peace on earth and goodwill to men. And John also has the proclamation, "The King of Israel." This is an extraordinary reaction, isn't it? To someone getting on a donkey and riding towards Jerusalem. Jesus is openly being proclaimed by the great crowd as the Messiah, the Son of David. What's going on here? Why would that happen? Well, we get a little bit of an explanation in the book of John. And we just have to back up a little bit and have some geography. And I've got a little map here. It's a map of the land of Israel in those days. You can see Judea and Jerusalem is here. Bethany, which is where Jesus and his disciples started out from, is that little red dot next to Jerusalem. We've got the Sea of Galilee here. You can see my amazing drawing of the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Then there's the Dead Sea down here. This isn't to scale, so please don't test me on this. I think probably the Dead Sea is a little bit further down here. But this is the River Jordan running down here. It goes from the Sea of Galilee here down to the Dead Sea. Now, the problem for the Jews in those days was that here was Jerusalem and Judea. That's where some of the Jews lived. And here is Galilee. And that's where the rest of the Jews lived. And Nazareth was somewhere in the middle of Galilee here. But they didn't like having to go through this patch of land here that was Samaria. That's where the Samaritans lived. And the Jews didn't get on with the Samaritans. So what they would do is they would cross over the Jordan and follow this little green dotted path, which of course is the OS sign for a path or a road, down by on the other side of the Jordan, and then cross over the Jordan. And the first town that they would get to after crossing the Jordan was Jericho. Remember when the Israelites came into the promised land, the first town they got to was Jericho. Well, Jericho's still on down by the river Jordan, and it's in the lowlands down by the river. And to get to Jerusalem, you have to travel up through the desert, but it gets higher and higher. So when they say going up to Jerusalem, it literally is climbing up the hill country into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is here. So that's where Jesus has been. And Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 20, in verse 17, it says, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, literally. And then in verse 29 of chapter 20, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, so they've come down here, and they're leaving Jericho, and they're up on that Jerusalem to Jericho road. And you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan was about someone who was traveling along that dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they were rescued. They were attacked by robbers, and they were rescued by a good Samaritan who was from this area here. So that's a little bit of the geography and the background. But what happens here is that as Jesus and his disciples travel on, it's in Luke, you get the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus lives in Jericho. So that's just before the story that we're looking at tonight. And we have in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, they're approaching Jerusalem and they come to Bethphage and Bethany, which seem to be two villages which were sort of side by side. And in Mark and Luke, Bethphage and Bethany are mentioned together as being at the Mount of Olives. And the significance of all of this in the Gospel of John is that John tells us a lot more about Bethany. Bethany was where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's an event that had caused many to put their faith in him. And it had caused consternation to the Jewish authorities. Jesus had to lay low for a while. So if you look in John chapter 11, you can turn to that. So we've got verse 45. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But then in 54, then Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. So if you've got the Bible, it's a church Bible, it's number page 952. Page 952. So Jesus had to lay low for a while. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. We're not quite sure where that is. But now he comes back to Bethany for a meal with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So you can see in chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's chapter 12, verse 1, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And this is where Jesus is anointed by Mary. And Jesus says, she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So Mary anoints Jesus' feet with fragrant oil at Bethany. And this is literally just before our story tonight. So then we've got John's telling of the triumphal entry. And what you can see there in chapter 12 of John and verse 17 is that John says, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So these are the people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And now they bore witness. This is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the one who saves. He's the one you can put your trust in him. This is Jesus, the Messiah, God King, the Son of David. Hosanna, save us. This is a reasonable response to an extraordinary miracle. But then while there were some who recognized, who knew what Jesus had been doing, who knew what Jesus had done, who recognize Jesus as Messiah and they put their faith in him. But others may have just got caught up in the excitement. If we go back to Matthew and chapter 21, if you look at verses 10 to 11, what does it say there? They came into Jerusalem and all the city was moved and people are saying, who's this? What's going on? And the multitudes say, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, a prophet is something, isn't it? But it's not necessarily a Messiah. It falls far short of someone you put your trust in, someone who is the one who will save his people from their sins. Now, perhaps that was because of fear of the Jewish authorities, but perhaps it was because there were some there who were hedging their bets with them, but they were cautious. They kept caught up in the excitement. They were fellow travellers. They were going along, but maybe not quite sure why. And that's a dangerous situation to be in, isn't it? It can happen in churches. You think you're okay. You think you're saved. And because you're with people who are saved, somehow you think you're saying the right thing. You're thinking that you're okay. Well, we need to be sure that we have the right thing thinking about Christ. Not just a prophet, not a good person, not someone who gave his life as an example for us to follow, but a Messiah who saves, one whose death paid the price for our sins, so that we can say, Hosanna, save us, because he is a Saviour who can save you and save me. Well, that was the reaction of the multitudes. I've got three other reactions here. And one was of the city, Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. All the city was moved. All the city was moved. It's good, isn't it, when the followers of Jesus make such a noise that all of the city is moved. Wow, wouldn't that be a great thing if our cities were moved because of the noise that Christians were making? And the people were caused to say, who is this? What's going on? It's Jesus, the Messiah. He's here. Then there were the disciples. Well, we've seen some of the disciples. They were there. They were in it. They could praise Jesus. But John says that they didn't understand these things. So John chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things written about him and that they'd done these things to him. I think what this means is that they could see what was happening. They could see the crowds, but they didn't really understand what was going on. It was only later that they had a greater understanding of who Jesus is that they remembered and understood. And then we've got, haven't we, the reaction of the Pharisees. Again, it's in the gospel record of John. The Pharisees, they were offended. Surely Jesus could hear what his disciples were saying. It was blasphemy. Sorry, it's Luke records, not John. It's Luke records. He says, some of the Pharisees in Luke, where was it? What did I say? Chapter 19, I think, wasn't it? Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would immediately cry out. I couldn't find a direct quote or prophecy that fits Jesus' exact words. But there is a verse in Isaiah chapter 55. You did know that I get Isaiah into this somehow. And he says this, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. God can cause praise to come from mountains and hills and stones. And if we're not going to praise God for what he's done, then he will get praise. There's also a reminder, isn't there, of that valley of dry bones of Ezekiel. God can raise dead bones. He can bring stones, lifeless stones, to praise his son, Jesus. And there's a sort of, in a sense, a sort of threat or assertion in Jesus' words of God's sovereignty here. Men may say no. Don't let your disciples do this. Man may pass legislation. Don't let the church do this. Laws. But God can cause praise to rise in remarkable, supernatural ways. He's not limited by either our faith, our science, our law, or our imagination. Our God reigns. I'll say that again. I like that sentence. He's not limited by either our faith, our science, our law, or our imagination. Our God reigns. So we've had careful preparations, contrasting reactions, now clear proclamation. And in a sense, we get to the heart of what this passage is all about. And as we said, it's Jesus deliberately fulfilling this Zechariah prophecy, which we read earlier and is quoted in our passages in Matthew and John. Jesus didn't just see a donkey and he was feeling a bit tired and sort of maybe on a whim decided that, he'd take charge and give himself a rest. And then suddenly all this singing happened. And there's a bit in Zechariah that would fit to that. No, that's not what happened. As we've read and understood, there were careful preparations. The donkey in the village opposite, the disciples going into the village, the donkey and colt together, the questions asked, the answers given. It's all a very deliberate, in a sense, setting up of the fulfilling of this prophecy. What does this prophecy tell us about Jesus? Well, it says this. We read it in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah the prophet was a contemporary of Haggai. He was writing in about 520 BC. And it was after the exiled Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon. And his writing includes many prophecies about the Lord Jesus. And as he looked forward, the prophet Zechariah foretold the coming of a king. It's a king whose kingdom would stretch from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. But he would not be a king of war, but of peace. Those instruments of war, the bow, the chariot, the war horse, they would be cut off. Instead of a mighty king riding in a chariot, wielding a bow. Think of those carvings that were in Assyria of the kings of Assyria riding in their chariots with their bows. Think of the pharaohs painted on their tombs, riding in their chariots. That was how the kings were featured. They were the picture in those days. That was the classic picture. And that was the idea that people had at the time of a great conqueror. But how were people to recognize the coming of the Messiah King? What would be the sign? Would he come with chariot, horse, and bow? No, the sign will be lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What will he be like? Fierce, a destroyer? No, lowly, humble, gentle. What will be his purpose? To conquer and destroy? No, just and having salvation, bringing righteousness and justice, setting things right between God and people and between peoples, a rescuer bringing salvation. You see, when Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, he was claiming all of the features of the prophecy as being about him. That's what we're to understand from this passage. That's what we are to understand from the conjunction of the prophecy in Zechariah and Jesus' careful preparations to ride on a colt, the colt of a donkey, into Jerusalem. What was he to do? To speak peace to the nations, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And he was going to do this by bringing salvation, making peace with God. We know how he does this. That's next week's story, isn't it? The story of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So the Lord Jesus deliberately fulfills this prophecy, and he proclaims himself as the long-awaited Messiah King, the one who is lowly, who is just, and has salvation. And if you look and read carefully, he does it often in the gospel accounts, in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Into the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. I who speak to you am he. You know, so often we think that somehow Jesus was hidden. He made it plain who he was. It's just that people didn't understand. But as well as clear proclamation of who Jesus was and what he'd come to do, which only the Pharisees seemed to understand. They were the ones who said, stop that singing. What's going on? This can't happen. There was also a clear provocation. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. The great crowds were following him. Something had to be done. Does fulfilling prophecy count if you've sort of arranged it? Did those deliberate preparations mean that, in a sense, Jesus had rigged the situation, that he'd made the prophecy come true? Could we sort of say that? Well, that all depends, doesn't it, on what happens next. Because the next few days will be the test, the proof of whether what Jesus said and had done was actually true. Was the triumphal entry a disastrous provocation of a badly mistaken popular preacher? Someone who just got, he'd listened to what the crowds had said and he'd been persuaded. You know, that's what some people think Jesus is. He started off as a preacher and a teacher, and yet he got persuaded by the crowds that he was something a bit more than that. He saw himself in these Old Testament terms as the Messiah, and yet he just took one step too far. And he got taken up by the authorities, the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. Or was it a proclamation of a Messiah King who now would be validated and confirmed by the events of the next week? And if it's so, if that's the case, then we have to take Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, to be the Messiah King, seriously, the King whose kingdom stretches from shore to shore. As we've been learning in Isaiah, the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the only God who explains and predicts, who explains the past and predicts the future, who gives testable predictions through his prophets. And he can do this because he is sovereign, in control of time and history. The Bible demonstrates this time and again. Fulfilled prophecy is the bedrock of the Bible's message. Zechariah, 500 years before Christ, said, look for this sign of the Messiah King. Look for a king, a gentle and lowly king, riding not on a war horse or in a chariot, but riding on a donkey. Jesus deliberately fulfilled this prophecy. And in doing so, he tells us by reference to the prophecy who he is, what he's like, what his purpose is, and what he will do. But it's an act that could have been a disastrous provocation or a clear proclamation. And in this, doing this, the Lord Jesus validates the Bible, the God of the Bible, and says, the Bible is true. The Bible tells us of a true God, the sovereign God in control of history. But the truth of all of that about Jesus, who he is and what he's like, what his purpose is and what he'll do, and about God, the sovereign true God, the God of the Bible, all that will depend on one thing and one thing alone. One event. It would depend crucially and fatally on what would happen on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Come back next week. Let's find out what happens. Isn't that amazing? Wow. We do know the end of the story, and that's why we're here, isn't it? That's why we're here. It's the only reason why we're here. We have a Saviour who is indeed the Messiah King.